Friends, you got your outlines ready to go? Leviticus chapter 7, please. The writer to the Hebrews, that's where we'll be going next after we finish chapter 7, he makes a statement concerning worship and the reasonable service of a Christian that I think very often gets overlooked in the whole discussion of our sanctification and the topic of worship. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." The oft-neglected point is that when we endeavor to serve the Lord, particularly in a worship setting, that approach is something that is to be taken not haphazardly. God demands that we worship Him with a sense of reverence and with a very conspicuous awe. He does not appreciate sloppy worship. Now, that's a sobering thought because it's clear to me that the emphasis today is on spontaneity and not necessarily preparation. And that's really too bad, friends, because the scriptures insist that if you and I are going to worship God properly, that must of necessity include some reverential thought and some holy preparation that is executed in the realm of the fear of God. And this is specifically true when it comes to the subject of offerings, particularly the topic that we're on this morning, which is a topic that I admittedly try to avoid at all costs if possible, particularly if I think that the proper application of the text concerns giving, and particularly with giving to the minister. I really, really have always, from day one, been very leery, cognizant of the temptation of people to consider the pastor a mercenary, which is definitely true in some cases, and maybe true in most cases. And I have tried for the 30-plus years I've been in the ministry to avoid that. Nevertheless, I'm convinced that too many times very little thought is given at all by God's people as to what will be given. In other words, instead of actually deliberating in prayer, in sober, calculated, reverent thinking about their offerings. In fact, your whole life is an offering, I understand that. But there's also a very tangible part to the worship service that we conduct each and every time we're together. That people just sporadically throw something into the offering plate in order to avoid embarrassment. And that, of course, is based on a spur-of-the-moment reflex action. And whenever, friends, that is the case, it betrays the kind of reverence that the Lord expects from us. He deserves much better than that. Amen. The writer of the Hebrews again contributes to our understanding of acceptable worship with his constant use of sacrificial language, which of course he adopts from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Leviticus. As late as chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews, the writer there says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise." Let's do that to God continuously. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Oh, but there's one more thing to mouthing praise, even from a full heart. And that's verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, that means to do something tangible, something that will cost you financially or some other physical way. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In other words, our calculated giving as a unit and individually goes far to actually bless the heart of the living God. I mean, friends, we know that God is the greatest of all givers. There's not one person here or anywhere else in the world, for that matter, that can outgive God. And within that realm, he is anything but unthoughtful and haphazard. In fact, Leviticus confirms to our minds that God had predetermined to provide consistently for his house and generously for his priesthood through the offerings of his people. And this he determined should be seen as a form of worship. Now, let me see if I can put into perspective what we have here. If God's people continually give to God because they're thankful for all that he has done and has given to them, then he will bless them and at the same time ensure that his ministers will remain available to serve them. In the Old Testament, God wanted everyone fully aware that the portion of their offering that was designated for the Aaronic priesthood was not some trivial part of a kind of a necessity of worship that was trivialized. This is what he expected. I would tend to doubt that the Old Testament offerer seriously considered God's provision for his priests to actually be an important part of the worship plan, but it was. And God expected them to be on board with his program of priestly support, which, by the way, was only part of the worship process, just like that is here. When we give and to the Lord financially, it goes to more than just my salary, friends. There are bills to pay that get quite extensive at times. And I'd be remiss if I failed to point out that this very passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Paul says there, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So Paul is extracting that very principle precisely from our text this morning. Now, friends, at first glance, it may seem to be a little disjointed to you because we might expect the statement beginning in verse 8 to be something like, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the sons of Aaron," etc. Or, this is the law of the peace offering, the headline, this next section in verse 8. Actually, Moses is staying very consistent. We just need to see verses 8, 9, and 10 as a kind of an addendum before we actually get to the peace offering. In fact, he's actually taking them now back in order again. In verse 8, you have the burnt offering. Verse 9, the meat offering. And now verse 11, the peace offering. So he's returning to the original order of chapters 1, 2, and 3, beginning in verse 8. It doesn't appear that way at first glance, but he is. All right, so let's keep that pattern and let's review those three offerings again, particularly with respect to the giving of these people and to God's sustenance of the Aaronic priesthood. Offering provision number one, and that's what we're talking about here, God's provision for these priests, is first the provision from the burnt offering. Will you notice with me verse 8? "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." Now let's take our minds back to chapter 1 again. You may recall there that in the burnt offering, that the entire offering was completely consumed by fire on that brazen altar. That's what the word burnt offering was. The word olah means that which ascends, all of it. However, before that happened, each time the animal was completely skinned and the hide was never burnt. The hide was taken off the animal prior to the sacrifice, according to chapter 1 and verse 6. And that's because God wanted the officiating priests to have first rights to the benefits of the offering, which in this case could only be the skin, or as we would know it, the hide. You might also recall that the order of the one who presided over tabernacle responsibilities as the officiating priest would be determined by the casting of a lot. In fact, we learned from the opening of the Gospel of Luke. Luke mentions this in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 of his gospel, that when the Savior was born, the lot had fallen to the father of John the Baptist, a man named Zacharias. The lot fell to him to be on duty at that time in Herod's temple. Well, that was still in keeping with the system that had been set up by David. David organized these priests in 1 Chronicles 24. The organization is particularly mentioned in verses 5 and 31 of that chapter. But regardless of who the priest was, that man would receive this wonderful compensation from God for his ministry. You say, skins, well, that's, you know, I don't think that's a very good deal. Friends, the skins of animals were extremely valuable. Those skins were used for clothing, footwear, the making of tents, and other kinds of household items and tools. Or they could be sold to generate income. This was a major way that God was providing for the men that he had ordained in the Aaronic order. You could hardly even discuss the history of America without mentioning the great fur trappers and the hide trading companies that eventually emerged on the frontiers of America. In fact, skins of any kind were so valuable that the American bison, if we just use one example, was slaughtered so abundantly that many times the meat was left to just rot in the sun while the hides were taken. But friends, this was how God provided for the ever-increasing number of the house of Aaron that served in his priesthood. Now, beloved, I don't think it's stretching it to acknowledge the typological significance. May I say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that provided the necessary clothing even for the holy royal priesthood that you and I are even this morning. Since everybody that is saved by grace is said to be robed in the very righteousness of Christ himself. That's important imagery. We all wear these invisible cloaks of righteousness, which designate us as sons. Nobody sneaks into heaven without a robe of righteousness. In fact, whoever doesn't have one goes to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ said so in his parable of the wedding that a king had given for his son. It's really a shocking parable in Matthew 22. By that time, the Lord was only speaking in parables to actually hide things from the Jews and reveal them to those that had ears to hear. In Matthew 22, verse 11, the Lord is telling the parable. He says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? But he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And the whole issue was this man was not properly dressed in his wedding garment. Friends, God provides the proper clothing, and he does that through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like he provided for the sons of Aaron. That brings us quickly to offering provision number 2, found in verses 9 and 10. And that's now, we move from the burnt offering now to the meat offering, which is the second in line. And this provision recognized 2 types of meat offering now. And this is where we begin to get information that is different from the original. Let's look at type 1. Type 1 was the cooked meat offering, which you'll notice in verse 9. You'll remember there were 3 different cooking utensils, which we actually observed last week again. But regardless of the cooking utensil, the meat offering, though it was offered to God, nevertheless belonged to the officiating priest. Notice verse 9. And all the meat offering that is bacon in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan, and in the pan, shall be the priest that offereth it. All right, that's the cooked meat offering. But then there was the uncooked meat offering in verse 10. That was dispersed through a fair measure of division to all of the extant living priests at any given time. Now, for example, in the days of David, there were hundreds upon hundreds of rotating priests, and they would all get a portion. You'll notice in verse 10, and every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. In other words, there would be an even distribution. So you can see the emphasis on fairness within the distribution process. And this was how God met the needs of these priests. By the way, friends, the overwhelming reason why so many thousands of young men have refused to go into the ministry is because of a fear that they have of not being able to survive in the world or make a respectable living. They refused to believe that God's calling was also God's enablement, not only in a supernatural spiritual gift that enabled them by way of ability, but God's enablement also contains his sustenance. And still, they won't do it. And I'm talking about thousands of men that have refused to go for fear that they won't survive in this devilish world. I think of how the Lord sent his disciples out in Luke 9. It says in verse 3, he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And then in the next chapter, he gave very nearly the same stipulations to the 70. It says in Luke 10, verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And then you have this amazing word in Luke 10 and verse 10. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What a tragic thing it is to reject a man of God that God has sent to a local church today. Happens every time. Happens all the time, all over America. But friends, as far as the apostles and the 70 were concerned, the Lord told them that they would be taken care of by the people that had the spiritual sense to see that they had been God's provision for that city. And woe to the ones that didn't. That brings us now already to offering number 3, which is the provision from the peace offering. So once again, you can see that the text does indeed go back in the proper order. Verse 8, the burnt offering, 9, the meat offering, and now verse 11, the peace offering. The peace offering bespoke the culmination of worship at its high point, at its greatest element of joy, to enter the presence of God and to celebrate being at peace with him. At the heart of the spiritual life of the Hebrew community was the spontaneous, spiritual, personal worship of the people. And of all the treasures that a person can pursue, the most valuable, friends, is the sense of tranquility and the genuineness of the tranquility that comes with genuine peace. First, the peace with God, whereby hostilities with God have ended. And then the peace of God, which speaks of the tranquility of mind and heart that accompanies the reality. Neither one of those can be bought with money, though they are the most valuable things a person can have. Neither can God be manipulated into granting it arbitrarily. Peace can only come through a proper relationship with God, which in and of itself can only come because someone died to pay for it. In the peace offering, not only did the priest get a portion, but so did the people. And this section tells us who may eat and why they may eat it. Now let's dig into this thing. It's quite wonderful. The text delineates, you'll notice, two types of offering under this category of peace offering. And as it came down through the Jews, they actually called them by these type names, though both were peace offerings. Notice verse 11 with me. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings. All right, now he's going to designate the first kind, which shall offer unto the Lord. Here's the first one, verse 12. If he offer it for a todah, thanksgiving. All right, so there's offering type number one. The first type of peace offering was the thanksgiving offering. And the word todah, friends, is the big word. It's a big word even today among the Jews. You may already recognize through the hearing of that word that there are many songs written with that Hebrew word in it. In fact, if you've ever seen the play or the film Fiddler on the Roof, you'll hear Reptevia sing that song with great joy and great determination. It even becomes a greeting in some venues to replace the typical greeting of shalom. Instead of shalom, some whose hearts are so full of joy and thanksgiving, they will say todah. And what they're really saying is, this is the peace offering that I'm thinking of. It's actually a combination, this word todah, of the idea of a thanksgiving that flows so greatly that it must be rendered verbally in a praise anthem. Whenever somebody brought this particular offering, they were expected to declare to the congregation the great appreciation of what God had done for them. In fact, the praise psalms, which is a subdivision of the 150 psalms in the Psalter, were written to reflect the mood of this moment. For example, a Hebrew might show up to the tabernacle, and he and his family would break into, say, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, friends, you may be here this morning, and you may be wondering exactly what it is that you have to be thankful for. Actually, the Jew did this actually in anticipation of what God would do in the future. It didn't even take into account what God had already done in the past, although they certainly had a lot to be thankful for, as do each and every one of you in this room this morning. Friends, how quickly we forget that you and I are dependent upon Almighty God for everything. We forget that every day of our life. The very next breath that you will draw at this instant, you should be thankful for, because it came to you from God Almighty. You are dependent upon God, whether you like it or not, whether you recognize it or not, for your health, your finances, the health of your relationships, the house that you live in, the employment opportunities that he provides. You are dependent upon God for your very life. Now, we rarely think of it that way on a consistent basis, but I don't have to convince you how just one phone call, one text message, one I'm here this second, there the next second, can change the very fabric of your life. And who here this morning has not been the recipient of God's amazing benevolence? You cannot even count all the blessings that he has bestowed upon you. You're not cognizant of them. And we're not even worthy of the least bit of any of it. We're not even worthy to know God. And yet God made the great effort to seek us out. Friends, you were not even looking for God when the gospel hit your life. Regardless of how bad your day is going, it'll go better if you would just thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though for the Jew, the todah, the thank offering, which is a peace offering, was futuristic, it was nevertheless usually brought on the occasion of some great thing that had happened in that family's life. Some deliverance or other amazing thing that had occurred in their existence. For example, there may have been recovery from a serious illness, or God would have providentially lifted some burden that was weighing them down, dragging them down. But still, this offering was always voluntary. God never broke anyone's arm to bring this thing. It was not a mandatory document. Notice in verse 12, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, for a todah, God would only accept that offering if it came from the overflow of a truly thankful heart. There was nothing mandatory about this offering. The only stipulation had to do with the way that it was done if you decided to bring it. Now, once you made that decision, now there were some stipulations that had to be followed. God offered the Jews the unique privilege of experiencing this intimate dimension within their relationship with God. And if their heart was just brimming to the full with love for their God, then they had absolutely no problem doing this thing, which was above and beyond what was mandatory. But if they did, there were some steps that had to be followed. In fact, there's four steps. Step number one, the offerer was to offer either unleavened cakes or wafers. Okay? Now, don't think of Ritz crackers. Ritz crackers has leaven in it, okay? Notice verse 12. If you offer it for todah, for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Now notice how it was very similar to the meat offering. But then you had this second step, which at first glance seemed to be utterly contradictory to step number one. Step number two was the offerer had to bring leavened cakes of bread. Now, that's strange. Isn't verse 13 strange? Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of todah of his peace offerings. Now, how do we explain this seeming contradiction, this paradox? Well, as we've said, leaven represents evil, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was the one that said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the context of that statement, of course, is a statement about wickedness. Well, there are several things that we can say. First of all, the picture here is that peace with God, offering thanks to God, that does not depend upon our perfection. Only a recognition that we're not perfect. Our dependency is on the perfection of Jesus Christ. The unleavened cakes and those wafers, they highlight his greatness, his purity, his infinite worth. The leavened bread, that depicts our unworthiness, our impurity, of course, when compared to him. That's 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So by bringing both, the offerer was acknowledging the truth of the symbolism of each one. Nevertheless, the offerer was now in a reconciled state, since God had promised this reconciliation through these sacrifices. Despite the fact that he had fallen short of the glory of God, he still could receive the blessings of God. And for that, he was todah, very thankful. That led to step three, where in verse 14, you'll notice that the offerer was to present one of each offering to the Lord as a thanksgiving offering, and then it shall belong to the officiating priest. All right, I'm on verse 14. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priests that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offerings. In other words, friends, in order to express even more fully the intention of bringing out the leavened bread, it was literally heaved up in the air to the Lord, and then it was waved to the four corners of heaven. The offerer would actually do this with the offering in his hands, that he was giving all of this to the Lord. It was as if he was saying, Lord, you can deal with my corruption however you see fit. What a picture. You know, on the one hand, he's got the matzah. That's what it was. It wasn't a flour tortilla. It was more of the, you know, just a pancake shell with zero leaven in it. And the other would be have anything with leaven in it, including flour tortillas or wonderful bread that you get out of a wonderful bakery. And he would hold those things and wave them before the Lord, wave them like this. I almost kind of don't like to admit that, you know, but that's what they did. That's the way it went. That was the offerer's way of saying Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And symbolically, as he held one in one hand and one other kind, the leavened and the unleavened in each hand, he was recognizing the reality of himself compared to the reality of God. And he was saying, Lord, here I am. Search me. Find out what's wrong with me. You already know what's wrong with me. And I accept your verdict and I worship you in spirit and truth. Step number four, the flesh of the thanksgiving offering, the actual meat itself, was to be eaten on the exact day of the sacrifice in verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So the offerer, and in many cases the offerer's family, they were allowed to partake of this offering on the very same day that it was offered, because it was to be fresh on that man's mind the gratitude that he ought to have that God had been so good to him and had sustained him in the world in such a consistent manner. So God took special note of that kind of todah, and it ought to reach you and I. It ought to teach us how our first thought should be one of this heartfelt thanksgiving that really overflows from our mouths in praise. Friends, nobody, you're here to worship God today. If you do not have a grateful heart for what God has done for you, you are not worshiping God at this moment. You're not. Now that leads us to offering type number two. We move now from the todah to something else. It's called the votive offering or the vow offering. It's also known as the free will offering. Verses 16 through 19. All right, in this second type of peace offering, the votive offering, the offerer had previously promised God that he would do something. And God, you don't make a promise to God and not keep it, friends. Since God doesn't appreciate idle words, the offerer knew he had to pay up. But there had never been any coercion from God or anybody else for that matter. It was something the offerer had freely desired in and of himself to do simply because he had been rejoicing in the Lord. All right, but though that were the atmosphere, there was still these six steps that had to be followed if you were going to carry out this heartfelt, voluntary intention. Let's go through the steps. Step number one, the offerer was to eat it on the day of his offering. Again, verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow, that's why we call it a votive offering, or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice. And then this second step at the end of verse 16, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. So only on the votive offering could you have leftovers. And that's step two. The offerer could eat any leftovers on the next day after the initial offering. Now, friends, all of this was in the realm of God's condescension. God willingly condescended to commune with common, ordinary sinners. He was willing to share the sacred things of his altar with people who had defiled his holy name, but who still nevertheless desired a relationship with him. And Moses is very careful to reiterate this to the second generation that was about to enter the promised land. It's amazing how many elements of the original Leviticus are in that second generation statements. Like Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. Now, there's a lot of wording there, but he's talking burnt meat and peace offerings, the two peace offerings. Then I skip down to Deuteronomy 12, 17. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of the flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy free will offerings, or heave offering of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. So the warning statement to the second generation about to enter the promised land is don't disobey these edicts. Your whole family, including your slaves, your acquaintances, your priest, your Levite, everybody's allowed to join in this feast. Step number three, at the designated place. Step number three, any leftovers from this offering, the votive or free will offering, that had to be burned on the third day. All right, this is new information now. We hadn't learned this before. Verse 17, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. And God is going to stress that by elaborating on it in the fourth step. Notice, the offerer could not eat any leftovers on the third day. So here's the day of the offering. Everybody's feasting, right? You can't eat it. Sometimes the animal, a big 1,000-plus-pound bullock, you're not going to eat that whole thing in one day, right? Even if you've got a dozen people eating. So there's leftovers. The next day, you eat the leftovers. But on the third day, nobody touches a morsel of that thing. That was the main difference between the todah and the votive, or free will offering. All of them peace offerings. Namely, if any flesh from this particular votive peace offering were rebelliously eaten on the third day, God would essentially pronounce a fourfold verdict on what had transpired. Now, if you even just take a glance at verse 18, you can see there's four things that God would do if you ate any of this meat on the third day. Number one, the offerer would not be accepted. You yourself would not be accepted. You wasted your time. Number two, your offering would not be counted or reckoned by God to mean anything. You see the word impute there? God would not reckon that to your account as having even been received. Now, friends, that is a sobering thought, is it not? I mean, it's possible to think, listen to me, it's possible for a Christian today to think that they're doing something for God, and then after you've gone through all those motions that you really didn't want to do to begin with, God never really recognized it at all anyway. I mean, it's possible to give all kinds of money, which people with means will do, all kinds of time, all kinds of manual, physical, emotional effort. But if all of that is done from a reluctant, begrudging heart, it's as if God never even seen the thing accomplished. Friends, apart from the proper heart, God considers the whole thing one giant wasted effort. You know why? Because God is still looking on the heart. But it didn't stop there. Number three, in verse 18, the offerer would be considered to have done an offensive thing to God. Notice, it shall be an what? Abomination. Abomination. It's not just, I messed up. And then fourthly, the offerer would bear his own iniquity. Now, that's also sobering, because I can't take the time to trace it through this morning, but nearly every time you see that phrase in Leviticus, what phrase? Bear his iniquity. You see that phrase? This is one of the few times, actually, in Leviticus, of all the times that phrase appears, where it doesn't accompany, where it's not accompanied by a statement of the death penalty. Nearly every time you see that phrase, bear his iniquity, the penalty is death. Now, I know that you don't like that. Why was God so harsh about the third day? Now, I spent this week reading everybody's opinions. And my conclusion is what it ought to be. Because all of this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the third day is the day that his son would come back to life from the dead. And how strict God was to support that typology and to make sure that it was not defiled. If you defile this mandate, which, by the way, was very easy to do without refrigeration, you know, like we have today, you were misrepresenting the antitype, which, of course, is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even, friends, even your once green salad, right, that turns brown in the refrigerator after 3 days. Listen, the slain Son of God was raised back to life on the third day so that the sacrifice would not see corruption. That was a major point in Peter's opening sermon on the day of Pentecost. Quoting from Psalm 16, Peter said in Acts 2:27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. See, the symbolism to God was extremely important to protect the type. And every time this particular animal sacrifice was applied, it spoke to that very issue of Christ's resurrection. The votive free will offering spoke of his resurrection. And God would never associate his son with anything that could just haphazardly be left to spoil like a buffalo on the plains of Montana. Friends, every matter related to God that you and I can possibly indulge in this life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Even your ability to give an offering. Even your ability to give an offering. Step 5. Any flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. That's the flesh of the animal. If the flesh of the animal just haphazardly, just accidentally touches something unclean, don't you dare eat it. And it was for more than just health reasons, friends. See, the same way that Christ was completely untainted from sin, so the type could not be sullied by anything unclean. In fact, when the writer of the Hebrews mentions this, it's all taken from the book of Leviticus. Where do you think Hebrews 7:26 came from? The writer of the Hebrews says, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That's why any meat left over on the third day had to be burned. And then finally, step number 6. Any person that was clean could partake of these of this second type of peace offering. And what kind are they? The vow offering or the votive offering and the free will offering. Look at the end of verse 19. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. See, this is why Peter had such a hard time in the transition of the Old Testament into the New. And he's complaining to the heavenly vision, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never disobeyed this, Peter says. And then in the newness of the dispensation, the heavenly vision says to him, Peter, arise and eat, kill and eat. But friends, in the Old Testament, you were clean by obeying God's stipulations. That's what made you clean. And you obeyed them because you believed. You had faith to believe. Now today, you can fellowship with God if the blood of Christ has been thoroughly and accurately and genuinely applied to your account. And only then. You cannot worship God without being saved. Most of America is in Christian churches this morning, unsaved. The majority of them. A big majority. Now, I don't know where all of you stand this morning with God, but I can tell you this. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how horrendous and horrific your life may have been, if you will receive Christ as your very own and believe in his finished work, God will accept you in the Beloved. And if that's true of you, then here's some parting thoughts for us. Then every time you come to worship, you should do so with a joyful, thankful heart that is determined to learn yet even more and grow in your gratitude of Christ. That's what you should do. You don't walk into God's house hostile, hateful, against some person, or bitter because of what happened in your life this last week. You don't walk in here saying, I'm not sitting next to so-and-so. You come in here with a grateful, joyful heart that's determined to learn and grow because you're committed to Christ and his church. And then secondly, anything less than todah, see, we're not blood Jews here, but let's use the word anyway. Just humor me. Anything less than todah is pollution. Pollution in God's house. But if you come with the proper spirit, then you will have absolutely no trouble considering your offering. Yeah, I'm talking now about what you put in the plate when the plate comes around as a critically important part of the worship that's taking place. Somebody says, man, I haven't given anything. If you come to our business meetings, you know, friends, we rejoice in the Lord that we have $200,000 in the bank. Somebody's doing some serious giving. But my fear is that some of you are not. And no, don't say the pastor wants more money. We have never conducted ourselves that way here. Amen. Never. I'm concerned about you. And what you're going to say to a holy God, because you could give nothing. Why? Why is that? Heart problems. Heart problems. And you can't use the excuse. The excuses that are thrown, you can't use, they won't fly. Friends, we all know. We don't even need the Word of God to know that it's either put up or shut up. In every arena, everything that has to do with our worship, it's put up or shut up. We don't want God's judgment on our lives as individuals, and we certainly don't want it collectively. We want to have todah, thankfulness. We want to have our hearts flowing with gratitude because we took the time to learn from his word about what he's done for us. And we want to demonstrate our thankfulness because of the magnificence of his grace and mercy. Are you saved this morning? I pray that you are. There's so much at stake. If only your eyes could see what's being missed out on, if that is indeed the case with you. Don't let that happen. Don't let it go another day. Take God's worship seriously. Take your giving seriously. Take Christ's shed blood seriously. Because that's what's going to get you into heaven. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this time. We pray that your word would not return to you void. Help us all. Lord, we all struggle with the level of devotion that we ought to have, even recognizing that we're nothing without him, can't do anything without him, can't offer anything without him. Let the Spirit of God have his way in our lives. Help us to walk in the Spirit, to yield ourselves to his promptings and his will, and glorify God in this time that we have left. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.